Well, if you would turn again, please, to Mark's Gospel. We're halfway through now. Mark chapter 8, we come to now. New Testament, Mark's Gospel, second Gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, then Mark. Mark chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1 to the end of verse 13. Mark chapter 8. Reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 13. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. We see here another example, if you like, of the compassion and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating, of course, his person, who he is, and what it is that he's come for. This is very similar to the event in chapter 6, if you'll recall, but there are definite differences. If you look closely at the passage, you study and meditate upon it, you'll see those differences. But here, on this occasion, we have people from, they've come, the text tells us, from far and wide. The Lord Jesus has been teaching them for 3 days, we're told. What brought them? Well, who can tell? Maybe perhaps they had heard of the previous event. Maybe some had come in order to find bread. Or maybe some were spiritually hungry. You know, maybe some were wanted to hear about God's kingdom and wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, or maybe come to some kind of conclusion as to who he is. A lot of rumors be going about as to who he is, his person. Is he the Messiah, really? Or is he one of the prophets? Inquisitiveness, maybe that's what drew them. I mean, people come to church, don't they, for a whole variety of reasons. Some people come, it's a social thing for them. Some people come maybe because they're lonely. Some people maybe sincerely come because they have a real hunger and thirst for God and for righteousness. You'll find within the pale of the church people with a whole variety of reasons for being there. what matters not so much as their reason for being there, what is of vital importance is what they hear and what they experience when they're there. That they are hearing the truth about God's kingdom, that they're hearing the truth about themselves, their own true real condition before God, and their need of salvation. And that they hear the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, the only one who can redeem them, the only one who can fetch them to God. So that is of much more importance as to why people come. People come through the door, we welcome them. What their reasons for coming, we don't question. We simply present them with the truth as it is in Jesus. These people, obviously, they must be gripped to some degree with the teaching of Jesus. I mean, you don't sit and listen to somebody for 3 days if you're not, you know, a little bit interested. Says elsewhere, you know, that people marveled at the teaching of Jesus. His preaching must have been awesome. But you'll notice that Jesus gives first priority to the ministry of the word, teaching them, and then afterwards the physical, the necessary feeding. He doesn't leave the other undone, but he prioritizes the message of the kingdom comes first. But you see again another example here of how slow his men are to learn. And before we would criticize them, before we would condemn them for that, we need to look at ourselves, because we too, if we're really honest, are very, very slow to learn spiritual truth. You know, we can learn. You could maybe be a mathematical genius. You put a math problem before you and you got it won, you know. Or if it's a business thing, you know, people can learn in the natural realm so very quickly. Always a quick learner, they say. But when it comes to spiritual truth, we are all of us dull and slow to learn. I say this because here they are, they're faced with the same, well, a very similar situation as before back in chapter 6. And all they can see is the impossibilities. How, they ask, can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? All they can see is the impossibilities. I mean, you would think one of them out of the 12, you would think one of them would say, hey guys, we've been here before. What happened the last time? No, it doesn't come. They fail to grasp that what Jesus did before the last time, he can do again. But anyway, verses 1 to 5, we see the compassion of Jesus. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. It's an important lesson, what I just mentioned about the disciples and their slowness to learn. Because, you know, events, things that happen, spiritual experiences, teaching maybe that we've been through, whether a Bible study or something remarkable, something that struck us, something that's helped us maybe on our spiritual pilgrimage. It's important that we store up these things in our memories, past mercies, blessings, deliverances, or past provision that the Lord has made for us, maybe in an unusual way, to store them up in our memories, to remember them, to encourage us, to encourage our faith, and to enable us in future occasions to, in faith, look to the Lord Jesus and to wait on him. And not just to simply panic or turn to our own resources. You know, when we're faced with a serious need, a situation where, you know, it's a blind alley, it's a blank wall in front of us, humanly impossible, no way over, no way round, no way underneath, where do I go with this? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So 3 days these people have been here, they've been learning about the kingdom of God, so this is more than just an idle curiosity. It has to be. But for now, at this moment in time, they are faithless, they are graceless, they are worldly. But Jesus has compassion on them. Here is love beyond degree. Paul, in Ephesians 3:19, he says, he describes the love of Jesus as passing knowledge. That is to say, it's beyond human knowledge. It's love beyond degree. It's indescribable. For 2,000 years, men have been trying verbally to explain the love of Jesus Christ to men and women. Who can describe it? Who can articulate it? It's impossible, because it is, as I say, beyond degree. It passes knowledge, as Paul says. He's ever ready to do good. And of course, well, he commands. He commands us, he commands his disciples to do exactly the same. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." To our enemies, Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 20, to love our enemies. You see, what you're seeing on the pages of Mark's Gospel here isn't human. This isn't natural love and compassion. This is divine love that's being manifested. And of course, the greatest, the Bible tells us, the greatest sight, the greatest evidence of the love of God we have, of course, isn't Jesus Christ, but in his death. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time," that is, we were helpless in our sinfulness, "while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," not for the good, not for the righteous, not for those who think they're okay. "Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." You know, you got a good person, "Oh, he's a good person. Yeah, I'd give my life for him." But him? No, he's a villain. He's a criminal. He's despicable. Who would lay their life down for him? Not a chance. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were vile, while we were a million, billion, trillion, an eternity away from God, miles from God, the worst of the worst. Think of those who were in the actual physical business of crucifying Jesus, and he speaks from the cross, "Father, forgive these people, because they just do not know what they're doing." So this is no human love. This is divine love that's being manifested. Compassion. This is the compassion of God in Jesus Christ for faithless, graceless, worldly people. This is love in action, not just talk. Jesus doesn't just talk about having compassion. He actually does something. You know, you hear a lot of people talking in compassionate tones. They talk about compassion from the armchair, but they never get out of the armchair to actually do something, you know? Jesus is always going about busy, 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 always love and action, not just talk. And in the same way, he endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured the judgment of God. He took our judgment upon himself. Again, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. How do we know that? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is of the utmost importance. Many of the modern versions of the Bible have removed it. Propitiation is about Jesus in his death taking the wrath and the anger of God away from us by his death, reconciling us to God in his cross. So you ask the question, or the disciples ask the question, you can ask it with them, how can 4,000 people be fed by him with 7 loaves and a few fish? A miracle of God's grace, that's how. You take the question further and you say, how can ungodly men, deceitful in heart and desperately wicked, God haters, hostile to God in their hearts and minds, as the apostle tells us we are naturally, and the answer is by the miracle of the loving grace of God, the compassion of God that you see here in action on the pages of the scripture. The Son of God taking what is ours, our eternal damnation, and giving to us what is his. He takes our judgment and he gives to us his life. He gives us eternal life. So everything that you see Jesus doing in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark here for instance, in everything, in all his words and his actions, his attitude even, you see the grace, you see the love, you see the compassion of God in Jesus Christ. For your soul. Secondly, the power of Jesus, verses 6 through 10. He performs the miracle that we speak of. His compassion, of course, is attended with the power to back it up. Oftentimes we look at people in a pitiful condition, state, and in compassion we would do something for them. We would alleviate their suffering, their distress perhaps. But we don't have the power, we don't have the resources. We can't back the compassion up. But Jesus does, he can and he does. Because this is God manifest in the flesh, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. This is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It's our question, our old question that we begun with. Who is this person, Jesus? Who is he and what is he? He is the Son of God with power. He is God manifested in the flesh. And with him nothing is impossible. Not even the feeding of 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. Not even your salvation, forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Nothing with him is impossible. You say, I'm too great a sinner. You say, I've done far too much too long for too long. Nothing is impossible with Jesus Christ. The disciples asked the question, how can we? How can we do that? How can this be accomplished? This is impossible. How can we? By the power, the positive power of Jesus Christ, that's how. By the hand that made the world from nothing. Through the one with whom nothing is too hard. Nothing at all. When he does something, believe me, it is easy. It is easy. almost as though there's no effort. I was telling the people on Monday evening when we were gathered here for prayer, with a colleague of mine, I visited Wolverhampton on Monday lunchtime. We preached in Queen Street there in Wolverhampton, and I was reminding my colleague that 32 years ago we set up, I lived in Stafford then, and we set up regular preaching there in Wolverhampton on a Monday lunchtime. And almost from the get-go we started, and this young man, Asian man, came along, and he stood and they listened for a while, and he said to my buddy that was with me, he said, "I want to talk to him." He said, "I've got to go and see to something, and I'll come back, I want to talk to him." And of course, when I finished preaching, my colleague said to me, told me this, and I said, "Well, yeah, we've heard that before, you know." So we're just packing up the stuff and we're just walking away, and back comes this Asian guy running after us. He stood in front of me and he just said simply and bluntly, he said, "I need Jesus. I need Jesus." Yeah. And so we sat down on the flower bed that was there at the time, and I explained the gospel to him so that he knew what he was about, he knew what he was talking about and what he was contemplating, and I prayed and he prayed, and I got home, and I was going to work that night. It would be about between 4 and 5 o'clock. He phoned me up, and he said to me, when we prayed there together, he said, "In the town centre this afternoon," he said, "the most wonderful, the most amazing peace came over me, such as I'd never known before. The peace of God that passes all understanding. You look at these Muslims, you look at these Islamic people that fill our land today, and you think to yourself, how could they ever become Christians? How could we ever get them converted? With Jesus, nothing is impossible." I tell you, Narendra Sharma was converted that day. He suffered persecution from his family as a result of it, but he went on with the Lord. Yeah. He was converted, and I tell you, it was just like we had done nothing. He just stood in front of me and he listened, and he comes back and he says, "I need Jesus." And Jesus, he got wonderfully saved. We are weak, infirm, corrupt in ourselves, but in him, in Jesus Christ, there is a boundless store of mercy and grace. Because as Paul says in Colossians 1:19, the fullness of God dwells in him. God manifest in the flesh again with the supreme ability to supply our every need. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The mighty power of God in Jesus Christ that operates in every believer. That's the power that regenerates us. It's the power that renews us, that calls us from death to life, from hatred to love, from darkness to light. And if you know and you experience that power, to know and to experience that power, you need to grasp the power that works in Jesus Christ. You see, all these signs, all these miracles that we are encountering here in Mark's Gospel and elsewhere, even Jesus' own resurrection and his exaltation, that same power, the Apostle tells us, works in every believer. Again, it's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That same power, the apostle says, that raised Jesus from the dead, lifted him up, works in every believer. So what do we do in love and defeat? What are we doing living in despondency and depression? When that power is working for us and in us, the power over death and hell demonstrated by Jesus, power over the shame and the reproach, this miracle of feeding these 4,000 people is nothing in comparison. It's just a taste, it's just a sample, it's just a down payment, if you like. If you can believe, Jesus says, nothing is impossible to the one who believes. Hell can be overcome, death swallowed up in victory, in the person who truly believes, surrenders and submits themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. But here's the question: do we hunger for him? Not signs, not miracles, not physical bread. Do we hunger for him, for the bread of life? Himself. That's the question that we have to answer. Lastly and finally, the craving for signs displayed here in verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Arguing is what religious people do best. Yeah, it's their forte. Always arguing about something, some nitpicking business, you know. And one can well identify with the sigh of the Lord Jesus. Maybe his eyes roll upwards as he sighs. Of course, our sighing is iniquitous. His is righteous. But these men, you see, their hearts are hardened in unbelief. You know, the when you have grief, when it grieves your heart, you know, to see people like this in unbelief, who just obdurately refuse, you know, to even listen, to countenance the truth. Well, it's an evidence of grace in you yourself, you know, when it causes you a sense of grief as it does the Lord Jesus here. They ask for a sign, they ask for a miracle, which according to them, this would be compelling proof of his divine authority. Show us a sign, show us a miracle, do your business, Jesus. You know, like he's the magic man, eh? You know? Do something, you know, do something phenomenal, do something fantastic, and the implication is, well, then we'll believe that you're the Messiah, we'll believe that you're the Christ. But it wouldn't. It wouldn't, even if Jesus had accommodated them, they still would not have believed. It wouldn't. A sign, you see, is something that is seen. Something that is seen does not have to be accepted by faith. If you saw God creating a universe, you could say, well, yeah, I know, I believe that God created the universe. Why? Because you saw it. But you're not asked. You're not asked in the Bible. You're not asked by God to believe it because you saw it. You're asked to accept it by faith. A sign is something that's seen and does not have to be accepted by faith. There is no need for faith if it is seen. But the Bible tells us that without faith, you see, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Why? Because he believed. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11 in your own time. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A sign, a miracle, is something seen. It doesn't require faith. Also, desiring signs can become an addiction. I know some Pentecostal people that are like this. This is the trap, this is the snare. It becomes an addiction. They need to see something supernatural, something phenomenal. Just the plain, ordinary teaching of the Bible is not enough for them. And it becomes an addiction just as much as the person who's addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever. There's addictions of many kinds. These Jews were addicted to signs. What is it Paul says later on in the New Testament? The Jews seek after signs and the Greeks after wisdom. One wants miracles and the other wants cleverness. You can become dependent upon signs rather than upon Jesus. It's Jesus that we are to be dependent on. It's him that we are to lean on. And so these signs, you see, they can lead to a weakening of a person's faith, not strengthening it. If you require miracles, then your faith is very, very weak. There are times I freely acknowledge that God condescends to our weakness. But it's weakness, it's not strength. People get the wrong end of the stick. They say, they hear about somebody reporting some miraculous thing that's perhaps happened to them, some great experience, and they think, oh, this person must be really holy, they must be really close to God, they must be phenomenal Christians. No, they're weak. If they need that. Of course, the real motive of these Pharisees is to test him. Verse 11, a sign from heaven to test him. They're not genuine, they're not up front. They don't care about God. They don't care about God's kingdom. They haven't got a thought of God in their minds. And they have got no intention whatsoever of submitting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doubtless the Pharisees, with their spiritual insensitivity, would not even notice the sigh of Jesus. Maybe, perhaps, I don't know, Jesus was aware in this testing that that Satan, that the devil was behind it. You recall again in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 how that Jesus himself was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 rather and verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Temptation comes from the evil one. He's relentless. He never gives up. Comes back and back again to the Lord Jesus, just as he does to us. But Jesus refuses point blank. He just moves away directly and deliberately. He doesn't even begin to argue with them because it's a waste of space. There are times when it's not wise, it's not right to discuss or argue. You just walk away and leave them, yeah? Maybe they thought that they had won. Maybe they thought that they had embarrassed Jesus. Matters not really what they thought. But you know, on another occasion Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. This is the rich man and Lazarus. I'm sure you know the story. The rich man went to hell. And Lazarus, says, the poor beggar who sat at his gate, was, he was in Abram's bosom, and the rich man, he calls out and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." You see in hell how his arrogance hasn't gone away. "Send Lazarus, my servant." You know what I mean? Hell doesn't change people. It doesn't reform them. It's penal. It's punishment. End of. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." "I beg you," he says, "Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see what the man in hell is saying. If my brothers see a miracle, if they see a sign, if they see somebody coming back from the dead, then they will repent. The answer given to him is, no, they will not, if they won't believe the Bible. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the scriptures, the word of God, they will not believe. End of. The highest reach of faith is to stand upon the word of God. Think of the signs, will you, that Moses performed in front of Pharaoh. One after the other, the river Nile was turned into blood. There was lice everywhere. There was frogs everywhere. By the time Moses was finished leading God's people out of Egypt, Egypt was economically ruined. Its infrastructure, its economy, everything was raised to the floor by the signs and wonders, the miracles performed by God through his servant Moses. And when all that was done, did it change Pharaoh's heart? Did he believe? Did he repent? Did he relent of his obduracy, his defiance against God? No, he didn't. He went chasing after the people of Israel and ended up drowned in the Red Sea, along with his army, in the judgment of God. So miracles, craving for signs, crave all the signs that you want, but if you won't believe the word of God, if you won't believe God's word, God's own testimony, you won't believe at all. Unbelief always finds a way to reject the truth, to decline the truth, no matter what credentials go with it. Some people get taken up with the celebrity thing, you know. Some football star comes out and says, you know, that he has had a conversion experience, you know, he's become a Christian, or I don't know if you saw it in the paper the other day, that guy Jonathan Edwards used to be an athlete, Olympic athlete, long jumper I think he was. He used to profess faith, wouldn't perform on the Sabbath day on a Sunday, rightly enough. But then of course he recanted his faith. But you know, before then everybody was eulogizing him, what a great guy he was, you know, and the Bible must be true because Jonathan Edwards says it's true, you know. The Bible must be true because this great celebrity says that it's true. Even if every celebrity in the world says the Bible's wrong, the Bible would still be truth. The Bible doesn't need the testimony of men. It stands alone, God's word. Doesn't need the credentials of men. And even if Jesus performed this miracle, this sign that these guys want, do you know what they turn around and say? He did it by the power of the devil. That's what they say. That's what they would say. In John's Gospel, read for yourself, chapter 6, that's what they accused them. That when the Jews were going after him and they were saying about the signs, the things that Jesus was doing, they turned around to the Jews and they said, he does it by Beelzebub, that is the chief of the demons. That's what they would say. But all this, you see, applies to all modern unbelief. It rejects the testimony of the divine record of the Word of God regarding the reality of and the possibility of miracles. It's impossible, they say. Huh? And of course, what they signify too. Because remember, their signs, signs signify something. They point to something. Just as this miracle here in chapter 8 does. What does it point to? This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. That's what it points to. That's what it signifies. When the word and the sign kindles no faith, it's useless to present signs to people. Useless. Because, well, if they won't believe, they won't believe the word of God. They won't believe this miraculous book. Because that's what it is. A supernatural book. The Bible itself is a miracle. So if you don't believe this, you just you won't believe. So the word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is what we need today. And this is all that we need today. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Submitting to, relenting to, turning from our sin and turning to and submitting to Jesus Christ in faith. If you can, says Jesus, all things are possible to the one who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.